Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther.
Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captives free, to
the Epiphany hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, sung by the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. It's the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Epiphany. We're going to be looking forward to that Sunday, where in the gospel reading, Jesus is calling those first disciples, and in response to Peter's fear, he says, soon you will be catching men. How is that a response to what Peter was afraid of, and what was Peter afraid of? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio on this Monday, February the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will introduce us to the book of Micah from the Old Testament in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, Dr. Carl Fikencher. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd.
In this Sunday's gospel reading from Luke chapter 5, Jesus is going to speak those familiar words about fishers of men. Jesus says something like that in Matthew and Mark. But unlike those two evangelists, Luke gives us context for Jesus' words that adds an entirely different dimension. Peter says there, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." First of all, what's Peter's fear?
Well, Peter is actually afraid of being near Jesus. And of course, that's wrong-headed, no question about that. But it is based on something that's quite legitimate. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Peter is right in recognizing that when we are sinful, we can't be in the presence of the Holy God. So there's something there that's got to be resolved. And when we talk about the gospel lesson a little bit later, we'll talk about why Peter is so overwhelmed by this. But it's something that we really do need to understand, that in the presence of the Holy God, we would be destroyed as long as we're standing in our sin. And that terrifies Peter right there on the spot. But there's also really another fear that Peter isn't aware of yet, but he will become very much aware of later on. And this is a fear that very much paralyzes a lot of us nowadays. Peter doesn't know what Jesus' next line is going to be. From now on, you'll be catching men. But when we realize, and Peter later realized what that meant, that we would be speaking of Christ in all kinds of different situations, that also can bring a kind of terror. That's something that many people among us are very much afraid of. The idea that I'm going to talk about my faith, I'm going to talk about Jesus, even to a close family member, maybe to a friend, but also what about those situations that aren't very friendly to us at all? That would also become for Peter a great fear later on, as we know very well. And many of us are very familiar with that fear, too. So when we hear those wonderful words, from now on you'll be catching men, you're going to go and be fishers of men, everything sounds great about it until you really start to consider what Luke gives us to think about. And our other propers for this Sunday will also amplify the significance of what Peter realizes. It'll be fun to look at all those together.
Let's start with the the propers as we encounter them on Sunday morning, beginning with the introit. What is it for this coming Sunday?
The introit for this coming Sunday comes from Psalm 71, and it is interesting because it begins right away with words that are quite the opposite of what Peter says in our gospel lesson that you read for us just a second ago, Todd. And we'll see how the psalmist gets it, whereas Peter doesn't quite get it yet. The introit from Psalm 71, selected verses. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Notice how this begins. The antiphon actually is verse 12 of Psalm 71, and right away the psalmist says, O God, be not far from me. Remember what Peter says that you've already shared with us, Todd. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. We hear Peter say that, and right away we know it's got to be the gravest of mistakes, right? When we are sinful, the thing we need above all else is for Jesus not to depart from us. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Oh, God, be not far from me. Oh, my God, make haste to help me. The psalmist realizes that there are all kinds of threats, all kinds of dangers that we really ought to be afraid of. And the only solution for those dangers is to have God right there with us. But it's also interesting, the selection for the intro, it fits so very well with what we've heard already and what we'll hear more of, because it also talks about what Jesus then says to Peter about being fishers of men. The psalmist goes on, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. With the mighty deeds of the Lord, I will come, I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. I still proclaim your wonderful deeds. I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. The psalmist realizes that his great joy, not something to be afraid of, but something to delight in, is telling people about the Lord. And to tell them what about the Lord? Well, about his mighty deeds. We'll see in our gospel lesson what mighty deed of Jesus caused Peter to be terrified. But the fact of the matter is, having God's might on our side ought to be welcome. He says, with the mighty deeds of the Lord, I will come. So I don't want to be far away from the mighty deeds of the Lord. I want to be right there. I want him not to be far from me, and I want to come to him to receive all the might that he has. Obviously, when things are big and mighty and powerful, those can be very frightening if they're against us. But if they're for us, then it's the best good news we can hear. And that's what the psalmist says. I will proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. The psalmist realizes that he gets to make fishers of men in a different setting and a different image to be used, but nevertheless, by proclaiming what God has done for other generations. So it very much sets the mood and the direction for where we're going to be going all the way through the propers for this day.
What is the collect for the coming Sunday?
The collect at first reading, at least at my first reading, struck me as being not closely related. Then I looked again and realized it's very closely related to what we're saying. Here is the prayer. O Lord, keep your family, the church, continually in the true faith, that relying on the hope of your heavenly grace, we may ever be defended by your mighty power. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Now, initially, as I read that, and you know, I explore these every week, Todd, just as our hearers do when they worship. You hear the first blush and say, "Well, that's a wonderful prayer." Obviously, we're praying that God would take care of us, His family, the church, defend us, and all that sounds wonderful. We know that's a magnificent, very important prayer every week. But what's it got to do with what we're saying here, as we've already explored it and as we go on? Well, I think it's actually very significant because the prayer asks that relying on the hope of your heavenly grace, we may ever be defended by your mighty power. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I've just seen, Lord, that you are mighty, that you've got this magnificent power that could destroy me. But when we rely on God's heavenly grace, that is, his goodness to us, which is absolutely undeserved, in spite of our sin, that's how we're defended by his mighty power. By God's grace, his power is not to destroy us, his power is not against us, but rather it is for us. And that's why the psalmist in the intro is able to say, Lord, be close to me. Be close to me at all times, because I know your mighty power is guided by your grace, the grace that loves me, that cares for me, rather than is out to destroy me. And that makes all the difference.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are looking forward to the fifth Sunday of Epiphany on this Monday, February the 4th. When we come back, the Old Testament reading, the call of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Are you looking for a new devotional resource in 2019? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Day by Day in Genesis, 365 Devotional Readings by Martin Luther.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Winter Garden, Florida. Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Calvary Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. And St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
He comes with rescue speed to those who suffer.
Stanza 2 of the Hymn of the Day for this coming Sunday, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. He's Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, next in the propers is the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 6. It is Isaiah's vision of the Lord, sometimes called Isaiah's call.
And it really does fit beautifully in what we're seeing in the gospel lesson. In fact, in some ways, the Old Testament lesson is an even more dramatic demonstration of what Peter and the Lord are going to talk about in our gospel reading. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, as you said, this really is the call of Isaiah. The first five chapters of Isaiah get us right into the business at hand. But now in chapter 6, we step back and see how God brought Isaiah to be his powerful spokesman, and obviously one of the greatest spokesmen throughout the Old Testament, with all of those prophecies of Christ that take place through the rest of the book. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Isaiah is, of course, reporting an amazing event, something that he saw in a vision, and it's actually frequently mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy that he saw this or that. We don't know how that worked exactly, how God enabled him to see these things, but the visions that Isaiah reports at a number of junctures along the way are often very vivid like this. And he tells us that this vision takes place in the year that King Uzziah died. That's very significant. Isaiah did his prophetic work during the reign of four different kings, three good ones, and then Ahaz, who was very bad, included Hezekiah, the last of the four kings, who was very good, and Uzziah was the first. Uzziah actually reigned for 52 years, the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, and it was a very prosperous time for most of that period under King Uzziah, who for the most part was very good, although late in life he usurped the priestly role and was punished for it. Nevertheless, with any one king reigning for that long, it gave stability. It gave actually a time for Judah to build up their military might and their security. So it was a time when God's people could feel pretty good about themselves, including about the spiritual leadership they were getting from the palace. But now King Uzziah dies. And when that happens, it throws everything into a tizzy. You know, the question of what his son will be like when Jotham reigns. Will things continue to be as prosperous, as stable? Will the spiritual leadership be solid? And so it's a time when God's people are very much in need of reassurance. And nothing could be more reassuring than to know that the power of the Almighty God is behind you. But on the other hand, it's also true that the power of the Almighty God can destroy anything in its way, and that's the dilemma in which Isaiah finds himself. He sees this vision. He's in the temple. He sees before him seraphim. Seraphim is the Hebrew way to say the plural, seraphs, we sometimes say in English. Seraphs who had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, their feet. With two, they flew. This is the one vivid and very specific picture we have of these, what we would say, high-ranking angels. Of course, angels don't have a physical body, so their appearance could certainly change, but this is the particular way that they appeared to Isaiah, and that's a rather startling thing in itself. The two wings that with which the seraphim flew, you know, we kind of picture that, but with two, he also covered his face, and two, he covered his feet. And both of those are significant because these are mighty angels who stand in the presence of Almighty God. And when they cover their face and cover their feet, it signifies modesty and humility. In fact, it's reminiscent of the time when Moses, much earlier in the Old Testament, had wanted to see God's face, and the Lord said, no, you can't see my face and live. Well, the angels are without sin, and yet they also cover their faces because of the glory that is present among them. And one of them called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That, of course, is familiar to us because we sing this in our liturgy. We sing this in the Gloria in Excelsis, and we sing this also in the Sanctus. In fact, this is the basis for the Sanctus that begins holy, holy, holy during our communion liturgy. It's probably a reference to the Trinity, the three holies, holy, holy, holy. Certainly, it is a vivid expression of how God is set apart from us by his perfection. He has no sin, and that separates us from him as far as a chasm across a great canyon. The angels, even themselves, as without sin as they are, nevertheless proclaim this. And this three times holy fills the whole earth with his glory. So this is an overwhelming sight that Isaiah is witnessing. And it's made even more dramatic when what happens next. The foundations of the threshold shook. That is, the temple itself, from its very foundations, shakes at the voice of the angel speaking. And then Isaiah's reaction is very much what we would expect. And it's very much the same kind of reaction that Peter will express to Jesus in those verses we heard earlier. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is actually a very common reaction in Scripture as well. Seeing an angel or any representative of the Lord immediately causes awe and almost devastation to the sinful witnesses. You know, the shepherds, when they saw the angel at near Bethlehem at the birth of Christ, they were, King James says, sore afraid. Most of our modern translations say they were terrified seeing the glory of an angel who had been in the presence of God. Zechariah, when the angel Gabriel appears to him in the temple, is terrified. Mary is afraid when Gabriel appears to her. Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson in the Old Testament, likewise terrified when they see the presence of God. And there are many, many examples of this. What, of course, is in play here is exactly what Peter is experiencing in the gospel lesson. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm sinful, and I dwell among sinful people. And when I see the glory of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord, something that is totally pure, unadulterated by any sin, and has the power to destroy anything, it naturally makes me terrified. And the safe conclusion is that you're not safe at all. The safe conclusion is that you're going to be destroyed, and it's all over. But then, and this, of course, is the beautiful expression of God's grace of the gospel in this text, and it's made also very dramatic, one of the seraphim flies to Isaiah. He goes and takes a burning coal with tongs from the temple altar, and he touches Isaiah's mouth. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Isaiah is right. If he stands there in his sin, he will be destroyed. But in God's grace, he did not give Isaiah this vision of his holiness in order to destroy him, but rather to steel him for a magnificent task that's ahead. And for that task to go forward, first of all, Isaiah must be cleansed of his sin. What a very touching, literally touching way that God makes this clear to Isaiah when he touches his lips with the burning coal. This is, of course, a vision. We can't imagine that it caused literal pain or damage to his lips because it was so hot. But clearly, Isaiah got the point. No question about that. We have such a wonderful opportunity Sunday after Sunday in our churches to have our lips touched also by a vivid reminder of our sins being atoned for when we receive the very body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. because there the atonement that Christ procured for all people on the cross is given personally and tactily. Yes, we can touch it to us. We taste it on our tongues. We feel it on our lips. And that is precisely the kind of comfort and certainty of forgiveness that Isaiah was given. And then, the result of this magnificent vision and this assurance of forgiveness has changed everything in Isaiah's outlook, and it accomplishes exactly what the Lord has in mind for him and also for us. Because now, after this vision, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord himself saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And now, having been cleansed of sin, having been assured that the Holy God is with him, that might, that power is behind him, not out to destroy him, then Isaiah himself responds, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah is going to become a magnificent Old Testament fisher of men as he goes out and speaks to his people of Judah 7 centuries before Christ of what Christ will do when Christ comes. And of course, the truth of the matter is we know very well that Isaiah continues to speak to each one of us to catch men for the Lord even now in our own day when we read those magnificent prophecies of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, of the king on the throne, the new ruler from Isaiah chapter 9, the stem of Jesse in Isaiah chapter 11, and of course, all those prophecies of the suffering servant in the servant songs of Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and especially chapter 52, 53, where we see such a vivid Old Testament picture of Christ Jesus on the cross. All of those messages were enabled by God to come from this sinful man, Isaiah, when his sins were atoned for and he was assured that his lips had been purified to speak the message by this magnificent gift of God in our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah chapter 6.
On this Monday, February the 4th, we are looking forward to Sunday morning, the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And when we come back, we'll be in the appointed Psalm, Psalm 138, which walks right along with that vision of Isaiah.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press. Saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training, and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer, maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School, or just get your homeschooled kids involved with the school. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of the church, we can introduce you to some. And if you want to come for a visit, we can even help with housing. Life's too short and your children are too precious to live where you aren't spiritually fed and cared for. Your job, your income, is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We'd love to help.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ, and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
He shall come down like shadow.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Kencher is our guest. Many people do not realize that in the last 10 years of his life, the 16th century reformer Martin Luther spent a lot of time lecturing on the book of Genesis. He went through it word by word. He called Genesis an exceedingly evangelical book. He said it was made up almost entirely of illustrations of faith and unbelief, and of the fruits of that faith and unbelief that they bear. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is a devotional book, 365 devotional readings from Martin Luther called Day by Day in Genesis. You can find out more about this great devotional resource at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Day by Day in Genesis, 365 devotional readings from Martin Luther, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Fakencher, the next proper is the appointed Psalm 138, and it walks right along with Isaiah 6, the Old Testament reading, and the prophet's vision.
It does, absolutely, beautifully. This is a Psalm of David. It reads this way. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple. See, there's an excellent connection already to the Old Testament lesson. And give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. We right away hear the psalmist, in this case David, speaking those words as Isaiah was called to do. I give you thanks, O Lord. I sing your praise. We see David picturing also the temple. He's not there in the same kind of vision that Isaiah was experiencing. He pictures the temple that will be actually built by his son. David is worshiping in the precursor of the temple himself. He talks at various junctures along the way about going into the presence of the Lord. But he pictures this place where God dwells among his people. He says, on the day I called, you answered me. David realizes that God's power is for him, not against him. I give you thanks for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things. There's a picture, of course, of what Isaiah also pictured. Exalted above all things, your name and your word, as Isaiah saw so vividly. Then all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. They have heard the words of your mouth. That's a remarkable phrase there. First of all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. That's a reminder of just how powerful the Lord really is. He's mightier than all the kings of the earth. But look at that last part. For they have heard the words of your mouth. Now that is remarkable, isn't it? David is saying that kings, and most of them are pagan around the world, have heard the words of the Lord's mouth, Yahweh's mouth. They certainly have not heard the voice of God speaking from heaven. They haven't heard the voice of God literally, audibly in the temple the way Isaiah did, for example. But what David is saying is that all over the world, even the mightiest, even kings, will hear the word of the Lord's mouth through the mouth of his spokesman. When Isaiah says, I will go for you, Isaiah says, I'll speak your words. The words of the Lord's mouth are the ones I will speak. When Jesus says to Peter, from now on you'll be catching men, it's not that Peter's going to go out on his own agenda. Peter's going to go out speaking about and speaking the words of Jesus himself. So it's a remarkable thing to picture that when we speak, when our lips, our mouths speak God's word, it really is that people are hearing as if from God's own mouth. And then I love verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. This is a beautiful picture of what Isaiah saw. We saw, obviously, how powerful, how holy, how glorious the Lord was, how really he towered above the temple. The Lord is high, that pictures his almighty power, his infinite reach, that he controls everything from the heavens. But he regards the lowly. Just because he's above all things, created all things, is greater than all things, doesn't make him figuratively above us. Even though he literally is above us in holiness and glory in every other way, he doesn't remain aloof, but rather he regards the lowly. That is, he comes down to our level. He condescends to be with us. We who could never ascend to him, nevertheless have him, as the psalmist said in the intro, have him not far away at all, because he comes down to us. And that, of course, is most beautifully pictured in the incarnation of the Son of God. When Jesus, the Son of God from all eternity, becomes a little child, a newborn baby, a tiny infant, and then even as an adult, lives among us as an ordinary man, when he is still the infinite God, that is a magnificent demonstration of the Lord who is on high, regarding us, regarding the lowly, by becoming one of us. And in fact, of course, Christ becomes the lowliest of all when he allows himself to be crucified. So the psalmist says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. The psalmist realizes that God's power is not against him, not to destroy him, but is going to be defending him from all trouble, preserving his life against all the wrath of the enemies that come against him. The psalmist, again, in this case as well, just as in the intro, it really gets it, whereas Peter is going to take a little more instruction.
In the epistle reading, 1 Corinthians 14, what do we find there this coming Sunday?
This epistle lesson, as we've been seeing the last several Sundays in the Epiphany season, continues a semi-continuous reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so, of course, that tells us initially that we might not find a close connection between the epistle and the Old Testament lesson and gospel, which are always paired with each other. But as I've said so many times when we've talked together, don't dismiss that initially. The fact of the matter is, in a remarkable number of cases, there is a very close connection, and there certainly is this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is part of St. Paul's discussion about spiritual gifts. And remember back in chapter 12, he talked, for example, about abuses involving charismatic gifts, about people speaking in tongues, which then last week he had to temper for us very carefully to remind us that we use all of our gifts in love, the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that says, in effect, we don't use the gifts of of, speaking in tongues, of prophecy, of any other gift God gives us for our own edification, but always for others, in love for others. And that's very much what Paul says here, but in chapter 14, verses 12 through 20, he specifically shows where charismatic gifts, as we call them, like speaking in tongues, fit in relation to a much greater gift. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with the last part of verse 12 and going through verse 20, St. Paul writes, "Strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." Paul does say, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you." So Paul does not dismiss the reality of some kind of special gift of speaking in tongues, although it is well worth noting. This is very nicely described in our Concordia Commentary series on 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that for most of history, the speaking in tongues described here in 1 Corinthians is really has been seen as an extension of what happened with the speaking of foreign languages in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So we can't even conclude, frankly, that this is some kind of additional unrecognizable language in which Paul says he speaks. Paul certainly had gifts that God gave him to do his task, no question about that. But what Paul really gets to here is to say that whatever those other things might be, they pale in comparison to a much greater gift, and that is to be able to speak in a way that instructs others. Paul says, strive to excel in building up the church. If, for example, if there were a language in which I speak that makes me feel exhilarated, but no one else can understand, Paul says, how can someone say amen to that? Well, maybe it's something that's beneficial to me, but it's not building up the church. It's not caring for anybody else. And so Paul says, don't get hung up with that, folks, as the Corinthians obviously were doing, exalting speaking in tongues in whatever form that was as making them better Christians than others. Give that up. We talked about that in chapter 13 just a moment ago. You use it for loving others. Now Paul says for building up the church. So Paul says, I want to pray with my mind. I want to sing with my mind. Why? So that these words, he says, can instruct others. In church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And of course, what's going on here? Well, Paul says that we're speaking in such a way that others can benefit from it, others can learn. We know what the content of that speaking would be. That content is always going to be speaking of Christ. As Paul himself said earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul is saying here, I want to speak of Christ and his suffering and death and resurrection for the salvation of souls so that others can hear that magnificent message. And of course, what happens when the message of Christ Jesus crucified, raised from the dead, is proclaimed? Well, that's when we catch men. That's how Paul is a fisher of men. That's how the Corinthians are to be fishers of men. So our epistle lesson this day actually has a magnificent connection to our gospel lesson that we'll look at in just a moment, because Paul is very much emphasizing that here, as the people of God, members of the body of Christ, as he's been describing in these several chapters, beginning at chapter 12, we look always to instruct others to reach out with the gospel, to see that others hear the same magnificent message that makes them also members of the body of Christ. The epistle lesson this week contributes beautifully to what we're saying here, because it'll remind us that when we're about the business of being fishers of men, when we're seeking to do God's calling to reach out with the gospel, it's always out of love for others, caring for them, wanting them to be blessed with the same magnificent message of salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus.
We are looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the 3-year lectionary, Dr. Carl Kencher is our guest. When we come back, we will talk about that gospel reading where Jesus calls the first disciples. A little later, in Hour 2 of Issues, etc., we'll be introduced to the book of Micah by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Several Issues, etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Who is your neighbor, and what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This February, the Lutheran Witness is exploring what it looks like when Lutherans show God's love to neighbors in need. Highlights include one church's dramatic account of weathering Hurricane Michael and the profile of an LCMS-recognized service organization serving the poorest of the poor in rural Appalachia. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star, shine forth bright across.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday, February the 4th, we are looking forward to Sunday morning. Dr. Carl Fikencher, Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. We come now then to that gospel reading we've been alluding to all along in our conversation, Luke chapter 5, where Jesus calls the first disciples.
It is really interesting to see here the context in which those words that we began with take place, because Jesus, in a wonderful way, demonstrates his power. And we can learn quite a lot, frankly, from, first of all, Peter's misunderstanding, and then from Jesus guiding him in the right direction. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is the gospel lesson for this coming Sunday. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, on Jesus, of course, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the same occasion, very likely, as we mentioned earlier, reported in Matthew and Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls these same fishermen disciples, and he makes reference also to the catching men, becoming fishers of men. But in those cases, we simply hear Jesus speaking the word to them, "Come follow me," after he comes upon them in their situation, caring for their nets, caring for their fishing business. Here we do have a lot more detail, which really is very enlightening. It takes place by the Lake of Gennesaret, which of course is another way of saying the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd was pressing around him to hear the word of God, which is very significant itself because, of course, this is very much what Jesus will have Peter and the disciples continue to do, to proclaim that very same word. Because there's this crowd pressing upon him, Jesus uses a pretty clever preaching ploy here, getting one of the boats, the one that belongs to Simon Peter, asks him to put out just a little from the land, and as he is just off the beach, he's able to speak without being pressed, without being crowded. And I think all of us have probably had occasion sometimes at a lake to try this out, to see how amazingly a voice carries over water. A place where my mom and dad live down in Austin, Texas, when we visit down there, we go down the lake, and it's amazing. It's a very, very wide body of water that point, and you can hear a lot further than Jesus had to project here. You can hear all the way across the lake in a remarkable way. So Jesus then has an opportunity to preach. But in this particular case, that's not the real thrust of the story. When he'd finished speaking, he says to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And of course, Peter, like James, John, and Simon Peter's brother Andrew, are experienced fishermen. They know the drill. Peter says, "Well, you know, Master, we fished all night the way you ought to do it. We caught nothing. But it is interesting. At your word, I will let down the nets." We don't really see any real protest from Peter. It's really more like what you're asking, of course, is remarkable, but I trust you to do a remarkable thing in this situation, which tells us that Peter has heard a lot about Jesus already. Peter has heard Jesus preach just now. Probably he's also already heard about the miracles he's been working. Maybe he's heard him preach before. He has reason to believe Jesus, but he has no inkling of what's about to happen, because they enclosed a large number of fish, so many the nets were breaking, and in fact the two boats began to sink with the load. This is the thing that overwhelms Peter. When they come to land, Peter falls down at Jesus' knees, says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What Peter's expressing here is his awareness of now who Jesus is and how powerful Jesus is. Someone who could work a miracle like this is obviously someone powerful enough to destroy Peter. And already Peter has an inkling that this is the Lord. Peter will confess Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, in chapter 9 in Luke's gospel. That's yet to come. But already Peter has an inkling that at least he's a man from God, if he doesn't yet realize that he is, in fact, God. And so just as we saw Isaiah overwhelmed at the presence of the Lord when he recognized his sin, so now when Peter recognizes the presence of the Lord and knows how sinful he is, he reaches a false conclusion, a dangerous conclusion, frankly, but one that makes a lot of sense. Depart from me. Because if you're that powerful, and I realize how holy you are and how unholy I am, then the logical conclusion is, you're going to destroy me. Peter wants him to depart. Thank God, Jesus doesn't do that. And thank God he didn't depart from each one of us in our sinfulness. Instead, the way the psalmist put it, he came down from heaven and regarded the lowly by becoming one of us and even dying on the cross for us. Remember those wonderful words to Isaiah, "Your sins have been atoned for." That's what Christ did in dying on the cross, taking away our sin, atoning for our sin. So now Peter really is able to stand before the Lord himself and not feel terrified, and in fact do whatever it is the Lord has for him to do. And that's where then he speaks the words, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When we think about the Lord calling us also to be fishers of men, and he really makes that call to all Christians, not just to apostles and not just to pastors, we may first of all be put off by the fact that we know how sinful we are. In fact, we realize that if we try to witness for Christ and someone says, well, look at you, you sin in this way, that way, and the next way, that argument's going to stand up. There are plenty of ways that we give false witness, sinful witness to Christ by our sinful lives. That's absolutely true. And what's more, we also recognize our inadequacy in terms of skills, not being the most polished orators, not being the smartest theologians, the best biblical scholars. We realize there's so many things that are beyond our personal capabilities, and that's actually true for every single one of us, pastor, theologian, layperson. In every case, that's true. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus still says to us, I will make you fishers of men. I know your inadequacies. I know your limitations. So you need not be afraid even of that task to which I send you. Going out and speaking my name, the simple things you know about me to be true, that I have died for your sins and the sins of the whole world, that I am the redeemer of your neighbor as well as of you. These things we really can speak even in the simplest of ways, and God knows that he's going to do the job of catching a whole lot of men, which includes women and children, of course, through those words that we speak. It really is a magnificent comfort that God gives us that he uses us in such a way. And Todd, if I may, my theme for this week, I think, summarizes all of these things that we've expressed, including the fears that we naturally feel, the way God takes care of those fears, and also the wonderful things that he will accomplish through us. Here's my theme for the propers of this week. Despite our sinfulness and unclean lips, we need not fear God's holy, powerful presence or Christ's call to catch men, for Christ has atoned for our sin. Despite our sinfulness and unclean lips, we need not fear God's holy, powerful presence or Christ's call to catch men, for Christ has atoned for our sins.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary. On the other side of the break, we will get to that hymn of the day we've been hearing, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, see how it fits in with that very theme. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us for our series introducing the books of the Bible. We'll be talking with him about the Old Testament prophet Micah.
Sanctifying your vocations with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The hymn of the day for this coming Sunday morning, the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Monday, February the 4th. Dr. Fikencher, to round off our conversation, let's talk about that hymn that we've been hearing throughout our conversation, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.
It is. It's a wonderful Epiphany hymn, and again, it really fits very well in what we're talking about here. It's a hymn that actually in TLH, our hymnal 2 hymnals ago, was in the Advent section and fit very well there. It looks at the Christ as the descendant of David and yet as greater. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. It begins by telling us that Christ is great indeed, which is something Peter was very much aware of, in fact, painfully aware. His reign on earth has begun, that he's the king of all things. But look at stanza 2. He comes with rescue speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy and bid the weak be strong. That's, remember, what we heard in the psalm about how he regards the lowly, the poor, the needy, as great and greater than David as he is. He nevertheless cares about us in our needs, as small and weak as we may be. And then, he shall come down like showers, stanza 3, upon the fruitful earth, love, joy, and hope like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go. The herald goes out proclaiming, making disciples, that is, catching men. And finally, the last stanza begins this way, or every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. That reminds us of what we've been seeing again and again, how powerful the Lord is, powerful over any enemy, over kings who bow down before him, over any adversary. But the power of the Lord does not destroy us. We don't need to be afraid because his power is for us. The hymn ends, his name shall stand forever. That name to us is love. We don't need to be afraid of the power of the Lord because his power is always for us. His name to us is love.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Todd.
When we come back, we'll continue our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We'll be looking at the Old Testament prophet Micah.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During February, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Perry Lutheran Homes. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.